Hebrews 10, we read the passage earlier, but this morning we're going to dig down deeper in what life looks like inside of the church, how our life looks when we live one another out inside of the church, how we live together in this church. I was talking with Steve Holly this week, and he told me a story about a time long ago in a land far, far away when there was something called service stations, and in this faraway place, you would drive in to get gas in your car, and there would be somebody there who would jog over to your car, and he would put the gas in your car, and he would check the oil in your car, and he would wash your window, and he would take your money, and he would jog inside and bring you a receipt and jog back out with your change. I've never seen something like this, but I don't think Steve has any reason to lie about something like that, so I'll believe that it's true. They were called service stations. Today, they might still be called service stations, and you get all that service exactly the same, except for the fact that you do it yourself. Nobody's doing that for you. I live next to a Home Depot, and I know there's two kinds of Home Depots. There's the normal Home Depots and the full-service Home Depots, and what the difference is the full-service Home Depot, you can rent a truck to do all of your work yourself, and it's full service because you're doing it yourself. There's Arby's experimented with a full service cashier at some stores in Colorado where it was a computer screen and you touched in your order in the computer screen and fed your money to the computer, not unlike the metro system here. And out comes a giant roast beef sandwich from a slot. You have no interaction with an actual human being. And yet it's called a full service cashier because you do everything yourself. And that just makes me stop and wonder, what does the word service mean at that point? And then, of course, you've probably already figured out where we're going with this. You're here at the 9:30 a.m. service of our church. And what does the word service mean? I mean, you're here and you're sitting in a nice, comfortable pew, and you have your Bible in front of you, and skilled musicians leading us in music, and somebody else leading you in prayer, and then somebody leading you in teaching, and then you go on your way onto the shuttle across the street back to the parking lot, and you ask your wife, what did you think of the service today? Well, I don't know. What did you think of the service today? Well, the preacher was long-winded. Well, the music was too loud. That's what I thought of the service today. Or the music was just right, and the preaching, it motivated me, or something like that. And that's what you thought of the service today. And notice that that concept of service is losing its meaning. That's not what the word service means at all. That's a full service gas station right there. In the Bible, the word service is very specific. It has an actual meaning. It's not a generic word. There's a meaning. There's two components. When the Bible uses the word service, there's two components that are in that word. One is acting under somebody else's authority, and two is for the benefit of another person. That's what it means to be of service in the Bible. You have to have somebody's authority over you, or you're not serving anyone. You're autonomous. If you don't have somebody's authority over you, you're just acting on your own. It's not service. In the Bible, every time the word service is used, it's wrapped up in the word. It means there's somebody in authority over you. It's the same word that becomes servant or slave even, that you have somebody who's managing your affairs, who's over you in authority. That's one element of service. Another element of service in the Bible is doing something for somebody else's benefit. You don't serve yourself in the Bible. You're always serving somebody else. That's why Jesus is the greatest servant of all. He came to be a servant, the scripture says. He was under God's authority, and he was acting for our benefit. Christians are to be servants of God, servants of Jesus Christ, servants of one another. By being under the authority of God and in the church, under the authority of the leadership of the church, serving each other, meeting each other's needs. That's what it means to be a servant in the New Testament. We're in the book of Hebrews this morning, chapter 10, because I think those few verses from 19 through 25 really crystallize what it means to be of service to each other in the church. But we're jumping into the middle of the book of Hebrews, which is almost an impossible task. Hebrews is probably the most complex New Testament book. Every verse is chosen carefully. It's worded together. It's one complex logical argument building up to the start of chapter 11. This is a very intricate book. In fact, trying to choose the verses for scripture reading I was trying to find some verse in chapter 10 where you didn't need to know the verse before it in order for it to make sense. And I failed. There's no verse in chapter 10 that's like that. I mean, you almost have to start with Hebrews 1:1 to make sense of anything in Hebrews, but we don't have that kind of time. So I chose verse 11, which starts with, "Every priest stands continually, daily, ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices." And you think this is a New Testament church. What are we doing with Old Testament priests continually offering sacrifices? Isn't Jesus a sacrifice? And that's because Hebrews 10 comes after Hebrews 9. I went to seminary to learn that. To understand the depth of what is described about serving in the church at the end of chapter 10, you really do need to understand chapter 9. So flip over to chapter 9, because what this whole book of Hebrews is about how much better the new covenant is than the old covenant. How much superior the new covenant is than the old covenant. How greater Jesus Christ is than all of the priests that went before. How much superior his sacrifice is over all of the sacrifices before. And chapter 9 is this very long, some might even describe it as a boring section if you're not familiar with Leviticus, about temple worship. Chapter 9, verse 1, "Even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship in the earthly sanctuary, and there was a tabernacle prepared, and an outer one, and the lampstand, and the table, and the sacred bread." This is called the holy place. And what happens in chapter 9 is you get a description of what Old Testament access to God was like. The author paints for you this image that every Old Testament believer would have been intimately familiar with. It's an image of a temple. And there's an outer court around the temple, and there's an inner court that is covered with a veil, and only one person can go inside that inner court, and him only once a year, and he has to wear a specific robe when he goes in, and there's bells on the robe, Leviticus describes. There's a rope tied to his feet, Leviticus describes, so that you hear him jingling as he approaches the tabernacle, the Holy of Holies, and that if he approaches in an unworthy way, he's struck dead, and the rope is there to haul him back out, I assume you, and there's everybody is leaning in. You know, a million plus people, you get this picture, all leaning in only once a year to watch this sacrifice take place. They're all leaning in, watching, you know, waiting, jingle, 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 thud, pull them back out. Only once a year did this take place, and that's what access to God looked like in the Old Testament. This was a ceremony. It involved specific sacrifices, specific regulations, specific washings. It was very intricate. And it happened all the time. It happened all the time because it was powerless to change you. It could not actually forgive your sins. It could show you the need to have your sins forgiven by the fact that you're doing this all the time. It's driving home the point that you fall short of the standard. But even if somebody could have kept the old covenant law perfectly, the old covenant law was powerless to change the heart. It cannot change the heart. Look at verse 10. Those old rituals, they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. Speaking not of Martin Luther, but of Jesus Christ. Verse 11, "When Christ appeared as the high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle." Jesus didn't come marching into the Holy of Holies. He entered directly into the presence of God, and he makes our way. He makes our way into the presence of God. Verse 12, "Not through the blood of bulls and goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption." The old covenant didn't have this kind of eternal redemption through the sacrifices and the washings. You had to do them every year. If it worked to change your heart, you wouldn't do it next year, is the point. The fact that you're always doing it is a reminder that it does not change your heart. It cannot bring you into this intimate relationship with God. Verse 13, "If the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer and the sprinkling of those who've been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh." But verse 14, "How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works?" Notice what we have in the gospel. We have the ability to have our conscience changed. Our heart is transformed. The old covenant worked on the outside, the scrubbing of the skin. The new covenant works on the inside. It gives us a new heart. It does not give us a new start. We don't start over when we come to Jesus Christ and get a new chance to live our life. That's not what the gospel offers. It doesn't offer a new start. It offers you a new heart. And this is what is not available under the old covenant. Through faith in Jesus Christ, the perfect sacrifice of our Savior. So we have the ability to have a fresh conscience, a new heart. But that is not the end in and of itself. The verse doesn't stop there. What is so radically different about this? The new heart and the new conscience, yes. But there's something much more profound going on. Look at how verse 14 ends. From dead works to serve the living God. One of the greatest benefits of the new covenant is not just access to God with the veil being torn in two. We now have direct access to God. At any time we have access to God through prayer. We don't fly to Israel once a year. We have access to God at any moment through prayer, through having the Spirit dwelling inside of us. We have unlimited access to God in that sense. But that's not the main benefit. The main benefit is that we have been saved so that we can serve God. It's one of the most profound verses in Hebrews, and it's just hiding there in the middle of chapter 9. We have been saved so that we can serve God. Probably the most common question I get as a pastor, and I know I've said that a few times, but this time I mean it. The most common question I get as a pastor is, how can I serve in the church? Christians are geared for serving. Have you noticed that when a person comes to faith in Jesus Christ, they suddenly love to serve? This is a radical testimony of a transformed life. It's easy to lose sight of that fact. When somebody asks you the question, how can I serve in the church? Don't just stumble into the answer. I just want you to pause for a second and realize how glorious it is that they're asking that question. Think about how radically supernatural it is that somebody would ask that question. Non-Christians don't like serving other people. Non-Christians are selfish. I know there's some religions in the world that teach charity and acts of charity, but I think you'll agree with me. By and large, people who don't have the Holy Spirit in them, people who are not reconciled to God through faith and a relationship with Jesus Christ, are exceedingly selfish people. They live for their own pleasure. They don't wake up in the morning saying, what can I do to serve other people and help the gospel advance? It's a question that Christians ask. We are geared for serving each other. That's how God made us in Christ. That's because we're like-minded together. We're co-laborers. We know that our salvation is not the ultimate end in God's plan. God didn't create the world to save us. Our salvation is working towards a greater end. God created the world to give him glory. He's most glorified when his gospel is preached and people believe it for sure. So now we believe the gospel. How do we then continue to glorify God once we've come to faith in Jesus Christ? The answer is we live to glorify him by loving him. And we love him by serving him. That's what demonstrates our love. When you love God, you serve God. The greatest thing a Christian can do is glorify God with his life. You glorify God by loving him, and you show your love by serving him. We magnify God together. We're teammates in this. We're all living for the same end, the glory of God. We're all partners in this. We all have the same uniform on in that sense. We're laboring for the same end. So when a person asks, how can I serve in your church? I pause for a second and praise God in my heart that somebody would ask that question. It shows how glorious their life is, that they've been changed. The second thing that goes through my mind is that's an impossible question to answer. How do you serve God? How do you serve God? What does God need? What is he lacking? What is he too busy to do? The book of Acts says this, Acts 17:24-25. The God who made the world and everything in it, he is Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in shrines made by hands. Neither is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. Since he himself gives everyone life and breath and all things, he is not in need of anything. How do you serve God? This is the most significant variation of the question. What do you get the person who has everything? How do you serve God? What is he lacking? What does he need? What are the angels too busy to do for him? God is not served by human hands. That much is true. So what then? How do you serve God? If you've been saved to serve and he's not served by human hands, what's the answer to that riddle? Well, that's where Hebrews 10 comes in. You can turn back there. Hebrews 10 answers that question by showing how you serve God in the context of church life. In the context of church life. Jump down to Hebrews 10, 19. Therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. When the veil was torn, think of the miracles at the end of Jesus' crucifixion. The sun turned dark. There were earthquakes. The dead rose to life. And the veil was torn from top to bottom, demonstrating the way to God has been opened to anybody through belief in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. No longer the once a year charade. No longer the right robe with the right bells and the right washings. Anybody can approach God. Anybody can have the Spirit of God dwelling in them through belief in the gospel because of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Verse 20, by a new and living way. This way is even called the living way. The death and resurrection of Jesus becomes our roadmap to access to God. We follow him. We follow him. He even calls it a living way, a reference to the fact that he rose from the grave. Notice the contrast, that scene that once a year everybody huddled in a giant mass to see the person approach God. We have nothing that even remotely resembles that. Instead, the veil has been torn. But notice the prerequisite to serving God. We have this great high priest, verse 20, over the house of God. Therefore, verse 22, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean. Speaking of regeneration, that phrase is used in New Covenant language from the Old Testament. It's used in the New Testament in several places as well to describe regeneration. That your heart is sprinkled clean when the word of God dwells in your heart. When your spirit is gone from death to life, when you believe the gospel through faith, your heart is sprinkled clean. Notice that it changes your conscience from an evil conscience. You can't serve God unless you're reconciled to God. You can't serve God unless your conscience has been cleansed by the washing of the water of the word. And your bodies washed with pure water, clearly a reference to baptism here, which is why this fits in our logical progression. You're reconciled to faith in Jesus Christ. You're baptized into his church. Therefore, you want to serve his church, verse 23. Let us hold fast. I want you to notice all the first person pronouns here. Us, us, us. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promises faithful. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. This is the Christian life then. It becomes lived out in the church. It becomes lived out in the church. This is every Christian's responsibility. Every one of us is now laboring with other believers for the purpose of advancing the gospel. Listen, you have a responsibility for Christians beside yourself. You're not just looking after you and yours. If you're a Christian, you're looking after you and yours and your church. We are all in this together. If you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, you have a personal relationship with the church of Jesus Christ. And it comes down to this. These two responsibilities of church life is explained in this verse. Provoke one another and encourage one another. The NAS uses the word stimulate one another there. And that's a good rendering. Provoke one another in English almost sounds argumentative, doesn't it? Like some hypothetical father might say, stop provoking your sister. Hypothetically. The Greek word there for provoke, it means to prod on, to provoke forward, to advance them. It could be used of horses. In fact, the NIV renders it spur on. And that's well said also. The idea is that you're pushing others forward towards love and good deeds. That's your responsibility in church life, to push people further towards godliness. Your second responsibility, you encourage one another. That word is paraclete. It's the word often used for the Holy Spirit. We become comforters of one another. We're encouraging one another. When other believers have trials or hardships, we comfort them, we exhort them, we convict them, we compel them forward. That's all ministries of the Holy Spirit that we live out in the church. We serve God by serving his church. We serve God by persevering in our faith in the church. And this gets to the answer to the question I asked earlier. How do you serve God if he's not served by human hands? You serve God by being a faithful part of his church. We're so tempted to think of serving the church by doing things. Being busy like bees. We make the mistake of Martha. We think that service is doing something. We run around wanting to do more things. That's not what service looks like. Service, faithful biblical service, looks like those two things. Encouraging other believers forward. Encouragement, just to take one of those two examples, has to be intentional and specific to the person. How do you encourage students in their faith? How do you encourage those with the particular difficulties of being disabled or poor or married to unbelieving spouses? How do you encourage the elderly? How do you encourage singles? How do you encourage those who are discontent? How do you encourage everybody in the church? You have to know the people that are here. You have to actually know the people to know where they are in life, to know what they're struggling with. Notice that this command to encourage one another, it's essentially a command to discipleship. It's a command to have relationships in the church. It's about being involved with others' lives to the point you know what they're struggling with, they know what you're struggling with, you know how your faith is, they know how your faith is, and you're going forward together in the gospel. That's what it means to serve the church. It involves words. You can't encourage somebody just by sitting next to them. You encourage them by comforting them and pushing them forward in their life. And this passage tells you what kind of words to use. You remind them of the hope that they have in the gospel. You encourage them to hold on to that hope without wavering. You remind them that he who promised is faithful to them. You can even remind them of specific promises to their life circumstance and situation. That's how you encourage one another. You show them how Jesus is at work in your life. And you encourage them with those words. There are activities that need help in the church. When somebody says, how can I serve in the church? Sometimes I think they want to hear the answer, Sunday school 4 times a year. Bring coffee every third Sunday or something like that. But notice that the biblical explanation of service is not those things. Those things are helpful. Listen, we need help in Sunday school for children. I can't preach holding my one-year-old. And I definitely can't preach of him if I'm in the nursery watching my one-year-old. So we need help in those things. We need help in the parking lot ministry. We need help in the shuttles. We need help with ushers. We need help in the choir. We need help bringing coffee. We need help with all of those things. I'm thankful for the coffee. Amen? We need help with all of those things. But please do not make the mistake of confusing those things with serving in the church. Serving in the church is all about the relationships you develop in the church by encouraging one another on towards godliness. That's what the New Testament means by serving. In fact, the New Testament lists 40 different ways you can serve in the church. 40, 40. I'm gonna give you all 40 of them right now. I actually would encourage you not to write these down. We'll put them up on the church website sometime this week. So don't feel like you have to write these down, but I want you to see them. And they're all connected with the Bible verse. And these are all direct quotes from the Bible, from the scripture. I just cut and pasted out of the Bible. It'll be pasted on the screen with the scripture reference there. Notice all of these with one exception. One exception is Jesus talking to disciples. All the other ones are given to the church. These are all things you do in the church. They're all commands given to the church. They're all from letters written to churches. So when you see the word one another, every single one of these 40 ways has the phrase one another in it. When you see that phrase one another, know that it's talking to people in your church. They're all from letters written to churches to be read to the church. That's how it would be interpreted. When you hear Paul telling the Galatians, do this for one another, it's to the people in the church. So let's go through these 40 things to give you ideas how you can serve in the church. One, stimulate one another to love and good deeds. We just looked at that from Hebrews 10:24. Two, confess your sins to one another. James 5:16. That requires knowing one another. Don't confess your sins to strangers. Develop relationships in the church. Three, build up one another. 1 Thessalonians 5:11. Four, which notice with three, it requires a time commitment. Of progressing in your relationship. Four, be of the same mind as one another. Not about secondary things like the Redskins or whatever. I know some people might say it's not secondary, but be of like-minded about the gospel and about spiritual truths. 5, comfort one another in the face of death. 6, employ your spiritual gifts in serving one another. Are you gifted at doing something? Do you like to do something? Well, do it in the service of the church and it becomes your spiritual gift. You don't need a spiritual gift test. See what you like to do and then do it to help the church, and it's a spiritual gift. 7, pray for one another. 8, be devoted to one another. 9, be at peace with one another. That's Jesus to the disciples, but clearly it has an implication in our own lives. 10, encourage one another. 11, greet one another. 12, don't become boastful in challenging one another. 13, be kind to one another. 14, abound in love for one another. 15, live in peace with one another. 16, love one another. And in case you think you do that one right, 17, fervently love one another. 18, have fellowship with one another. Notice that this is not a spectator sport. You don't drift in, drift out. You have to know each other, encourage each other, and have fellowship with one another. You have to actually get along. 18, have fellowship with one another. 19, don't judge one another. 20, take communion with one another. 21, accept one another. 22, regard one another as more important than yourself. 23, bear one another's burdens. You have to know people to know what their burdens are. 24, admonish one another. Again, this can't happen with strangers. It would be weird. You have to know each other. Admonish one another. 25, serve one another. 26, do not lie to one another. 27, bear with one another. 28, forgive one another. Teach and admonish one another. That could almost be 2, so that just messed up your numbering right there. Care for one another. Clothe yourselves with humility towards one another. Be hospitable towards one another. Do not complain against one another. Show forbearance to one another. Speak, number 35, to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And that word in the Greek could be better rendered sing in this context. Obviously, it's about in psalms, hymns, and lifting each other up in song, what we do at the beginning of every worship service here. 36, give preference to one another. 37, don't bite and devour one another. 38, submit to one another. And that doesn't mean all of you submit to everybody else. It means we're all in a context of relationships. All of us submit to the elders. All of the wives submit to their husbands. All of the children submit to their parents. All of the employees submit to the employers. That's the way the context of the church works. And we all submit to Christ. 39, seek the good for one another. 40, don't forsake the assembling of one another. Notice that here we've come full circle now, haven't we? You can't do any of those first 39 things if you're not meeting together regularly. Don't forsake the assembly. All of these happen in the context of church life. This requires a regular togetherness. You have to be here to encourage us. You have to be here to know us. But listen, it's more important than attendance. This carries on, verse 25 carries on the implication from verse 24. You do this, provoke and encourage by this, being together. You stimulate others by being with others. This is an appeal that Christianity cannot be a spectator sport. It's not something you come to observe and watch from the stands. You have to be involved in it. You're on the field. The tendency towards spectator Christianity is a subtle belittling of the importance of church life. Some of the attitude that they come to church, but they barely tolerate it. They just come here despite all of its flaws. That attitude is offensive to God and divisive to God's people. You have to be built into the church by loving and serving in the church. J.C. Ryle wrote this: be regular in going to the house of God whenever it is open for prayer and preaching, and it is in your power to attend. But I would not leave any false impression on your minds. Do not go away and say, I told you that keeping your church made up the whole of religion. I tell you no such thing. And listen to this. If you think the mere carrying of your body to a certain house at certain times on a certain day in the week will prepare you to meet God, I tell you flatly, you are miserably deceived. All services without heart service are unprofitable and vain. Notice it's not an issue of attendance, it's an issue of relationships. And if you find this convicting, start by getting to know people in the church. If you think, I don't even know how to, this is such a big church, I don't know how to get to know people. Look, it's easy. Ask the person next to you their name. Ask them, How can I pray for you this week? That's not a weird question to ask somebody at church, by the way. How can I pray for you this week? That's normal. Nobody's going to think, that's weird. Creepy guy, back off. It's church. You're allowed to ask, how can I pray for you this week? Remember their name and pray for them. And the next time they find them, remember their name and ask if there's another way you can pray for them. Wash, rinse, repeat. And over time, you'll be developing relationships with those in the church. There's more formal ways. Join an ABF, and you're living your life together. You're meeting with the same people every Sunday. Or, listen to this. Get involved with one of the ministries, like the parking ministry or like the children's ministry, not just for the service that it provides, but for the relationships you develop by working with those other people, seeing them on a regular basis. You develop relationships that way. There are so many ways to develop relationships in the church. I know it's a big church. But the bigger it is, the smaller it has to be for each one of us. The bigger it is, the smaller it has to be. In other words, the relationships you have to have around you have to be close and mature. There's no easy way to do that. There's no room you go to or line you stand in for lifelong friends. That doesn't happen that way. You develop relationships with people over time through maturity as your roots grow deep. Here's a basic application of this principle. Every member of our church should be discipling somebody less mature in the faith than them and be being discipled by somebody more mature in the faith than them. Notice you can't do that unless you have relationships with people. You can't walk up to people and say, hey, are you less mature than me? Okay, 7 a.m. tomorrow, Starbucks, it's on. It doesn't work like that. You have to have relationships that are developed. It becomes natural. I'm not talking something formal where you're meeting with X person once a week and Y person once a week. I'm talking just the normal living of Christian life together. You should be living your Christian life with people more mature than you, less mature than you, at your same level of maturity, and you're forging these friendships, and that's the Christian life. That's how you serve the church, by being involved in those kind of relationships. So when somebody says, how can I serve the church? I think of those 40 things. They're probably asking for, you know, coffee every third week. That would be an overwhelming answer. I think of those 40 things, and then I think of the basic principle: you serve the church by developing relationships with people in the church. That's the easiest answer. Develop relationships with people. Love each other, serve each other. Look, we're all in this together. The way is narrow, and there are few that find it. We have had our eyes open to the way. We're all on the same path, joined together by our Lord and Savior. We're on the same team, working for the same end. It makes sense for us to develop these relationships with each other. The way you serve the church best is by knowing other people, loving them, encouraging them, and provoking them towards godliness. Lord, we're thankful for the gospel that you designed a way of salvation, that through the death of Jesus, he paid the penalty for our sins, and through his resurrection, he showed us there's eternal life for those who would believe. But we're also thankful that you didn't save us to leave us, but you saved us to use us in building your church. We are all bricks, Lord. Build us together into this holy place, not the building, but the people. Our bodies are the temple of the Spirit. Corporately, we are the meeting place of God on earth. Lord, help us be faithful to that by encouraging one another towards godliness. Help us be reminded of the fact that the new covenant that we have through the gospel of Jesus Christ is so superior. We are laboring. We are co-laborers with Jesus Christ for your glory to reach the ends of the earth. Help us develop relationships with each other to that end. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.